You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
It's amazing to think about the legacy of our church, and as we look back on this week and then also next week as well, it's amazing to think about, but we don't want to look back on mothballs. We don't want to look back on just old black and white pictures and say, wow, look how great it was back then. We want our legacy to be our catalyst. We want to be able to look back so that we can look forward. We want to be able to be inspired so that we can continue to walk in the ways of the Lord of what he has for us. Because we really, really believe that the first 175 years pales in comparison to the next 175 years. And none of us will be a part of it to see that celebration, but we'll be a part of the seeds that are planted in these days for God to use us for the church to continue on in great strength. And what an amazing way it can go. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16. This week and also next week, and you'll know it in just a little bit when we get there. You'll have heard it before, but we're going to look at this, and what I want to do is I want to give you a snapshot of some of the men, some of the pastors that we had throughout our history. Just a few of them, and we're going to have a lot of history, but it's going to be great. That's going to give you the rails to run on so that we can know by looking at this verse of scripture, we're going to see it lived out in actual lives. I love looking at biographies. I love looking at people and looking at their lives, because here's what it does for me is it inspires me and it says, I want to be like that. I want to walk like that. I want to live like that. So we're going to look at Matthew 16 in just a moment, but we're also going to look at different pastors. We've had some amazing men of God. Do you know that we are a part of starting the Hope, the Star of Hope mission that helps homeless folks? Our church pastors were a part of that way back when, a part of starting the Baptist hospital system, which was now called, it's now called the Memorial Hospital System. Our church founded that. I mean, there's influence of our pastors and our people all over our city. Even today, we have a special wonderful privilege, and it happens a lot, but to just highlight it, one of our greatest pastors for decades, over 30 years of the pastor of our church, Brother John Bassanio, is right here with us on the second row with his wife, Aldine. He's going to give us our closing prayer at the ending time. And so we've got a rich, rich, rich history. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 20. But we're not going to talk about all of that this week. We're going to get to a good portion of it next week about building the church and those sort of things. But let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, I want you to underline in your Bible Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Pretty good question. Who do you say I am, basically? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now he gets personal. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? We all have to answer this question in our lives. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Circle the word mine. It's not our church, it's his church. I will build my church, and the forces of Hades or hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now, let's start back in that verse 13. We have a phrase that we use around here that explains our vision as a church. Our mission statement is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that we would go into all the world baptizing and teaching. But our vision statement is that we would be a relevant biblical community. I want you to say those three words with me. You ready? Relevant biblical community. One more time. Relevant biblical community. That's who we are as a church. We want to be a relevant biblical community. What is relevant mean? Relevant means that we give and go to the people with the gospel. We give and go to the people with the gospel. It means that we're not just sitting back and saying, hey, if you want to hear about Jesus, just come to our church and we'll tell you. It's we're going out to be difference makers to let God use us, and we want to be relevant. We don't want people to say, man, I bet your church was something in 1952, but it's not relevant anymore. And we've all seen churches get irrelevant, haven't we? We want to be relevant. We want to be right there being able to help because we believe that Jesus Christ is more relevant than ever. And the Bible is more relevant than ever. In this world that things are fraying and falling apart, we need the things of God. We need the Son of God. And so we believe that it's relevant to be able to minister to people. We want to declare that. We want people to know that. That's what Jesus did in this passage of Scripture. Well, where do we get that? Jesus went, it said in verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem. He could have sat in Bethlehem, set up a throne, and said, hey, if you want to learn about God, come to me in Bethlehem. I'll be in Bethlehem, and you just come and talk to me. It's a house of bread. I'm the living bread. I want you to just come right here and be a part of it here. He didn't do that. We know from the New Testament, Jesus went places. He went to the people. He went to the synagogue. He went to the blind man. He went to the beggar. They came to him as well, yes, but he was there in those places so that they had access to him. We want to go to people and make a difference in their life. Now, Caesarea Philippi, let me give you a little history on Caesarea Philippi. This is not where Philippians was written to, okay? That's a different Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was given by Caesar Augustus to Herod the Great. That's where you get the name in it, Caesarea, Caesarea, got it? So Caesar Augustus gave it to Herod. That's where you get the beginning of that name. Herod then gave it to his son who became the leader of it, and his name was Philip. Caesar Philip, Caesarea Philippi. So the son named it after himself, isn't that nice? And Caesar gave it to Herod, Herod named it after Caesar. That is semi-nice. So we've got Caesarea Philippi. What was Caesarea Philippi about? Caesarea Philippi, as you know now, was named after Caesar, the emperor. But it was also the region and the place where the shrine was to the god Pan, P-A-N or Pan, if you want to say it like that. Pan is the god that you would have there that was the nature god. So he was the god of nature. Jesus asks a great question in the town of Caesar and Philip, two leaders, with the shrine of Pan, the nature god. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter answers the best answer ever, the answer ever, and he says, you are the Messiah, which could get him killed for not honoring Caesar to be the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God in the shadows of the shrine to the God of nature. Do you see what's happening? He says, you are the Lord and you are the Creator right there in the shadows of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked the right question at the right place, and Peter responded with the exact right answer. That's what relevance is. It's being in the right place at the right time with the right question with the right people. And relevant is that Jesus doesn't just stay in church on Sunday, is that Jesus goes with you on Monday to the office. And so now God's placed you in the right place with the right people, your coworkers, whoever surrounds you in your neighborhood, with the right neighbors, so that you could ask the right questions. Who do you say Jesus is? And that they could respond and you could respond. He is the Messiah and he is the Son of the living God. He is the one. Jesus asks him the best question ever. It's the question, isn't it? I mean, can you think of any other greater question? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? That is the question our church has been asking for 175 years. You want to get down to the core of this church. This is what we've been asking for 175 years. We've been asking the city of Houston. We've been asking on the mission field. We've been asking and giving clothes away. We've been asking the question, as we give you a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, who do you say he is? We want to show who he is through our life, through our giving, through our going, through our integrity, through all that we have. And we want to show and we want to ask that question with our mouths and with our lives. Who do you say that he is? That's what we've been asking for 175 years. Let me rewind it back to who we consider to be our first pastor. There was Z.N. Murrell that came as a missionary from Tennessee. And then when we came together as a church with the bylaws, the articles of belief, all that, it was under a guy named James Huckins was his name. James Huckins. Doesn't look like a real nice guy, but I think he was, okay? You know, in those days, a spiritual scowl was what was used by God, I guess. So 1841 to 1843, he began to ask this question throughout the city of Houston, who do you say Jesus is? Let me read you a quote from him. This is his quote, and I want you to hear the passion in his heart for people coming to Christ. See, evangelism is not just a Christian word from way back when. It's the whole theme of the New Testament. And you'll see his heart of sharing Jesus with people. Here's what he says. The night before I left Houston, I took tea with a company of five persons, four of whom were so much affected with the sense of sin they could not eat. In this city for about 2 weeks, I have done little else than go from house to house, shop to shop, conversing with people about their souls. The ablest of lawyer in our town, the ablest lawyer in our city, is prostrate in the dust, crying for mercy. For several days, he has laid aside business and every care but the care of his soul. Unbelievers are beginning to waver. The careless seem ready to consider. And the men who have not entered the sanctuary for years are now seen there. I talk to every man who comes my way, and I, as of yet, have not been repulsed. So do you hear in 1841 the heart of our first pastor of saying, I want to be able to ask people about Jesus? I love that last phrase. I've talked to every man that has come my way, and to yet I have not been repulsed. Let me just say this to us. People want to hear about Jesus more than believers want to tell them about Jesus. We're all worried about a terrible response. They don't think life is working that well. We're having trouble as Christians getting life to work well. To be able to say, how are you really doing? Can I share with you what's made a difference in my life? You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be arrogant. You don't have to be holier than thou. It's just being able to give a verbal word about Jesus. People really want to know. I wish somebody would have told me before I was 16 about Christ. Saved me a whole lot of trouble. But you know what? I guess maybe somebody was afraid, and people probably did tell me, and I just wasn't ready to hear at that moment. But there's seed planting, there's watering, there's harvesting. And we see in this man's life, our first pastor, that from the very beginning, we show who he is through our actions, through our prayers, through our missions. We give and go. We want to be relevant. We want to step out and say, let's make a difference and let's share Christ with folks. We are a relevant place. Now, let's get to the second thing that's here. Let's look at verse 16. But Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the crux of this whole passage. His reply. The whole New Testament and the whole Old Testament is built on that sentence, basically. You're leading up to it in the Old Testament, and you're coming from it in the New Testament. That he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. That's what the Bible is about. The second word that we want to be as a church, and we always have been, is to be biblical. We want to be a relevant biblical church. Relevant biblical community. And that's what our church is. Our church is built on Jesus. Our church is not built on music. It's not built on preaching. It's not built on programs. It's not built on life Bible study. It's not built on the staff or the deacons or the people or finances or buildings or campuses. Our church is built on Jesus. And that's what's great. Yeah, y'all should applaud for that. It should give you great... Because if it's built on a man, or it's built on an experience, or it's built on a facility, it's not going to last long enough. And the reason we've lasted 175 years and going on into the future, best days are ahead of us, is because we're built on the solid rock, the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And so the wind and the waves can come, but we're not on shifting sand. We are on the rock of Christ. And that's what he gets to. And we'll talk more about that next week. But upon this rock, this statement, I build my church. Peter's reply shows that his eyes are on the prize. He's got his eyes on the goal. He doesn't have his eyes on fishing anymore. He doesn't have his eyes on taking over the Roman government. He's got his eyes on who the Messiah is. In Caesarea Philippi, you're the Messiah, not Caesar. You're the Son of the living God who created all things, not Pan, who this idol of worship is of the nature God. You are the one. See, our identity in Christ is Christians. Our identity is in Christ as Christians. It's not in who we are, it's in who he is. That's what our identity is in. Now, let me tell you about Rufus C. Burleson. Rufus C. Burleson, amazing, amazing man. This guy, Rufus C. Burleson, was called a Christian giant. He was from 1848 to 1851 as our pastor. He was a Christian giant, is what they called him. Here's what happened in his life. He lived in Kentucky, and in June of 1847, He spent a day of fasting and prayer. God will speak to you when you spend some time in fasting and prayer. He spends time fasting and praying. He gets a word from the Lord, and this is the word from the Lord. He writes it on the wall of his room. Okay, not like in his journal, not like in a little scratch piece of paper. He didn't pull out his iPhone and open up Evernote and put it in there. There wasn't a Google Doc about it. He got out whatever he got out, and he wrote it in John Deere green on the water tower. He wrote it on the wall of his room, and he said, I want to write this down. This is what he wrote. This day I have consecrated my life to Texas. This day I've consecrated my life to Texas. And then he was appointed as a missionary to Texas, this just fledgling brand new state, just 3 years into being a state in the United States. He comes on a boat and he comes around and he lands in Galveston. He lands on the beach in Galveston. He gets out of the boat on Galveston. He bows down in the sand and he prays and he says, give me Texas for Jesus or I will die. Give me Texas for Jesus or I will die. It sounds like Patrick Henry, doesn't it? Give me liberty or give me death. And so he declares, do you see the passion in this guy's heart? That he is called. And then at that moment, or not at that exact moment, but in the next days to come, then he receives the call to be the pastor of our church. So he's left Kentucky with nothing. He doesn't know what's going to happen besides he's going to be a missionary. He gets to Galveston and kneels down in the sand. He prays this passionate prayer, and he prays it, and then he arrives in Houston to be our pastor. Amazing, amazing man of God that God used in a great way. Do you know one of the people he baptized? You ever heard of Sam Houston? He baptized Sam Houston. He became the second president of Baylor University. He came to turn in his resignation to the church to say, I want to be an evangelist. The church refused his resignation, said, no, we want you to be our pastor. And he said, well, okay, I'll keep being your pastor. So he kept being the pastor until he was ultimately became the one that was in the second president of Baylor University. He ministered through yellow fever. I'll give you another story about yellow fever in a little bit. He said, I'm going to stand on the Bible and I'm going to trust the word of God and I'm going to minister with the word of God and give all this. This is our legacy. Is there something in you that says, I want to be a man like that? I want to have a burden like James Huckins had to be able to have tea with folks that are so deep in sin that they just can't even think and be able to give them the gospel. I want to be a man like Rufus C. Burleson or a woman at that kind of heart that says, I consecrate my life to something greater than I am. And I give my soul to these things. And I say, Lord, I want you to be in my life. My identity is in you. You are the one that is there in my life. And that's where I find my identity. See, we all have this struggle in us. And it's so pervasive in our culture. Here's the struggle. Will our lives be spent for success or will our lives be spent for faithfulness? Now, all of us, I hope that blessings fall upon your life, that you succeed wildly, and that amazing things happen in your life. But more important than any success in business or home or family or raising good kids or doing the right things, or whatever, more important than that is to lay down everything before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just going to be faithful. There's so few things I can control in my life. And I don't want to put my eyes on the prize of success. I want to put my eyes on the prize of Jesus. And I just want to say, you're the Messiah and you're the Lord and you are the Son of the living God. And I just want to be faithful before you. And then God takes that faithfulness and he blows his spirit into it. And then maybe you have success in the world's eyes. Maybe you don't. That's not the measure of faithfulness, though, is it? And so we walk these things out with these principles we see in these amazing, amazing men of God that are part of our legacy that is a catalyst into our future. We are a relevant biblical community. I want to show you verse 18. And we're going to talk about this a lot more next week. I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the forces of hell or Hades will not overpower it. Will not overpower it. Why do the forces of hell come against the church? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why? Because the church has got Jesus as the Lord. He's the one that's in charge. But here's something else that's strong. We have community. We have arm in arm, brother and sisters in Christ, that we walk things out in community. So, you know what? We've survived the Civil War. You know what? We've survived the Galveston hurricane of 1900. We've survived World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War. We've survived 9/11. We've survived anything that's happened in our nation. Why? Part of it because we are a community and we're arm in arm together. And we're able to go through so we can survive grief together. We can survive joy together. We can be at each other's weddings. We can be at the time of a funeral, that when we're standing there, a loved one of ours has died, and people can surround us in the church and arm in arm in the community, so that the community is one of the things that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because the people of God are not individuals. They're a body of Christ. Do you see it? That's a community. That's what it's talking about. I remember when my grandmother came, I called her granny growing up. And so my grandmother came and she came to the church. I'd just become pastor. And so she's there to hear her grandson preach. I mean, that's really what she's here for. And no matter if I did good or bad, she's going to tell me I did awesome, like every good grandmother should do, right? So she's there. And here's what she said after the service. She said, "Greg, I'm amazed by this place." "So what do you mean?" And she said, "I saw grown men hugging each other. I saw people laughing and caring for one another." She didn't go to church much. "I'd never seen anything like that before. What was greater than the preaching or the music or anything? It was the fellowship of the saints and the love of grown men for one another. Adults for one another, adults for children, children for adults, singles for marrieds, marrieds for singles. On it goes." It was that community. We don't want to be a relevant biblical clique. We don't want to be a relevant biblical corporation. We don't want to be a relevant biblical club. We want to be a relevant biblical community. It's just a different way of saying church. Ekklesia is the Greek word of that community of coming together. That's an amazing thing. Psychologist from Penn State said the psychological sense of community provides a sense of belonging, of identity, of emotional connection, and of well-being. There are many positives that result from people experiencing and perceiving a sense of community. We don't want to be a mall. We don't want you to just come in and shop once a week. We want you to be a part of the life of the church, so that people can love you and you can love them. You can be authentic with them, they can be authentic with you. Somebody can know your name, you can know their name, and you can have some friends to be able to connect with. That's what the body of Christ is to be, and that's what we want our church to be, is a place of that kind of community. That's an amazing thing. See, community means that our identity is stronger than our adversity. Community means that our identity is stronger than our adversity. So our identity in Christ is stronger than the adversity that is coming and is here. Life is adversive, isn't it? Life comes against you. It's hard. It says in the scriptures, do not be surprised when you encounter various trials. And so we have this testing that comes of our faith so that it can produce this growth in our lives. So let me tell you about a guy named Tryon. William Tryon was a pastor of our church. So we had Zian Morrell, let me put it together. Zian Morrell was a missionary that came from Tennessee. We have James Huckins, that was kind of a scowling man that I showed you the picture of, but had a passionate heart for the Lord. Then we had Tryon, and then I just told you about Rufus C. Burleson was the next guy. So we're going back from Burleson to Tryon, in between Huckins and Burleson. So Tryon, let me tell you about this guy. This guy was relevant before we knew what relevant was. Here's how they described him. He was described by Zian Morrell, which was the missionary that came from Tennessee, which I love that he was still in our church, right? Isn't that great? After a couple pastors, he's still there. Here's what he says about Brother Tryon. Here's what he says. "A man of medium size with a well-erect, proportionate physical structure." Stand up straight. "His dark, protruding eyes, above which appeared a full and well-formed forehead." Is that the most interesting description? Now, I don't know if that meant he was bald, you know? We've searched for a picture of this guy, try, and we can't find one, okay? So he's probably ugly, okay? But he's got a great-looking forehead, all right? So this guy has got a forehead like no other forehead. above which appeared, above his penetrating eye, which maybe had one eye. It says eye here in this thing I'm reading. Maybe that's Cyclops. We had a Cyclops pastor. Above which appeared a full and well-formed forehead, impressed every man who looked upon him as to his intellectual powers. He's smart. Look at that forehead. I know, I've seen good foreheads before, and that's a smart forehead. Now, here's where it gets a little bit more, today's language probably here. Warm-hearted and eminently social in all of his bearings. Now, listen to this, relevant. With a clear understanding of human nature. His piety was deep and earnest, and while he was by nature a leader among his fellows, his great desire was to lead all to God. I love that he was the one that said, or he was a man that they said he understood human nature. That means relevance, that he understood who he was, and he understood who we were as congregation and be able to minister. He understood community. Now, this guy had some amazing things happen. He was the guy that built the first building that we ever had at Houston's First Baptist Church. The very first building. Now, we've got campuses all over our city, and we got a lot of buildings that we own and operate and all those sort of things to do ministry. It's a blessing. But he was the one for the very first one. Did it work? Was it something, or buildings? Does that really work? They went from 12 people to 69 people. So they jumped up. And they went through. The first building was built at Travis and Texas in downtown. You know where that is? That's where the Houston Chronicle building is on that corner, where the Rice Lofts are on that corner, where J.P. Morgan is on the other corner, I believe is the building there. That's that corner. That's where our church was. This is a brick from that church. Is that crazy? I'm holding a brick from 1847, that this is one of the bricks that was in that church that built that church. Absolutely amazing. So he built this church, and it was an amazing thing of what happened. Now, let me tell you a couple other things about him. He was a guy that was friends with a guy named Robert Baylor. Have you ever heard of Robert Baylor? Robert Baylor and William Tryon, got together and said, let's put together a university. And they said, great, let's do that. Let's call it Tryon University. And he said, no, I don't want it to be named after me. Let's name it after my friend, Robert Baylor. And that was the beginning days of Baylor University, from the pastor of our church that began with Robert Baylor, that university. Absolutely amazing to think about that. Absolutely amazing. So he goes and he starts this whole thing. He has a relevant understanding of all these folks, and he comes in this time, in 1847, 1845, 1847, there he is. And when that happens, it's a great thing of being able to have him there. And there's a thing going on in Houston, though, that's called yellow fever. Yellow fever is a disease that is spread by mosquitoes. They did not know that in Houston, that it was spread by mosquitoes. Now think about mosquitoes today. Now think about mosquitoes then in the 1800s. We got a whole different thing going on with standing water. There's no trucks that are spraying mosquito spray. There's no off that's going on. There's probably not a ton of air conditioning, in those days going on. So people have got mosquitoes everywhere. So there's an epidemic of mosquitoes that are happening in Houston, and yellow fever begins to happen. So then Tryon begins to minister to people that are having yellow fever. Said that yellow fever is a tremendously painful, painful disease. He begins to minister to those that are having yellow fever. He actually gets yellow fever as a pastor. With yellow fever, that weekend he stands up and he preaches the gospel of Christ in the pulpit and says, I'm still going to preach the word of God. Then he goes and he visits people that had yellow fever as well, and later that week he dies of yellow fever. Do you hear perseverance in community there? We get so easily offended by one person saying one thing and said, he died, not in the pulpit, but in the office of pastor ministering, because he said, I want to be a part of this community. Here's how he was described in his death by J.H. Stribling. Among all the men in Texas, not in the church, in Texas, whom we have lost, the loss of none has been felt so deeply over the state as was that of Tryon, and naturally so. He was a pioneer, a leader, a founder of many churches, and a great leader and founder of our educational interests. So here we have this man that builds the first place of our church with this very one of these bricks, this very brick, if you will. And he starts Baylor, and he's relevant in his understanding of people. He preaches even though he's sick. He visits even though when it's going to be to his demise. And he cares for people. Do you see how we are a relevant biblical community from day one? That's who we are. And who we are in Christ changes what we do. And so our legacy is not mothballs to look at. It's actually dynamite to shoot us into the future. So we look back at these men of God and we say, wow, look how amazing they are. And I hope you do like I do and say, I want to be a little bit more like that. I want my passion for people that don't know Christ to be a little deeper. I want to be a man or a woman that says, I want to share with people and I want to connect with people when they're sick and when they need somebody. That's what I want to be about. Now, I've given you some pastors. What if we had history about every person that handed out a bulletin? Every Bible study teacher? Every person in the nursery that volunteered for all these years? Every person that gave a nickel? Every person that prayed a prayer? Every person that invited a friend? What if we had all of those stories and we could just pile them up? Chuck Swindoll, and I'll wrap it up with this, says this about the unknown faithful. Who taught Martin Luther his theology? Who inspired his translation of the New Testament? Who visited Dwight L. Moody at the shoe store and spoke to him about Christ? Who was the elderly woman that prayed faithfully for Billy Graham over 20 years? Who financed William Carey's ministry to India? Who helped Charles Wesley to get underway of composing hymns? Who personally taught G. Campbell Morgan, the peerless expositor, his techniques in the pulpit? You probably don't know, but if it had not been for these unknown people, these nobodies, a large chunk of church history would be missing. You and I are part of something great. It's called the body of Christ. That's the number one thing. We're also of something pretty special, and it's called Houston's First Baptist Church. And it's a powerful, powerful legacy. Star of Hope, Baylor, Memorial Hospital System, missions, countless lives being changed. The Lord is at work. And here's the last thing I'm gonna say. You and I are the ones that hold the baton at this moment. Let's walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received and be irrelevant, biblical community. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it would give us no greater joy than to ask the question that's been asked for 175 years. Who do you say Jesus is? Can we show you that he's the Messiah and that he's the Son of the living God? We'd love to tell you about our Jesus so he can be your Jesus. Or join this church, or give your life back to Christ, whatever it is. Let God do his work in you.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.